1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt, so they sent for Jeroboam, and he and his whole, the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam and asked, "The king had said, 'Come back to me in 3 days.'" The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word of the Lord. That's the word of the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel, look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled. Turn to verse 25, up to the end of the chapter. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One is set up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship one there." Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people. Even though they were not Levites, he instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. Then he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Let us pray. The words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts acceptable to you. Your strength. In Jesus' name. You may be seated. Last Sunday, Pastor Rick preached on 1 Kings chapter 11. Remember that we are following a sermon series going through the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We learned as he preached that sermon based on 1 Kings chapter 11, a few more things about King Solomon. For example, we learned that King Solomon had 700 wives and how many concubines? 300 concubines, and these wives and concubines eventually led him astray from God. And we also learned the enemies Solomon had during the 40 years he ruled over Israel. Now, these two things we learned about Solomon basically encompass the concluding or the last days of his life. But if there's one more thing that we should never miss learning about him, it is the account of his death, which is recorded for us in verses 41 to 43 of the same chapter of 1 Kings chapter 11. In the later part of verse 43, we are told that when King Solomon died, his son Rehoboam succeeded him as king. But then it might interest us to know that when Rehoboam was just starting to assume the mantle of leadership as king of Israel, the 10 northern Hebrew tribes, which were the tribes of Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun, Simeon, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, and Ephraim rebelled against him. Now, if we turn our attention to 1 Kings chapter 12, which is our text for today's sermon, in the early part of the chapter, we read the account of why the 10 northern tribes rebelled against Rehoboam. You see, when Rehoboam was designated to be the successor to his father's throne, it was still necessary for the people of Israel to affirm their choice and to enter into covenant with God and the incoming king. So what Rehoboam did was that he went to Shechem. We are told in that text, he went to Shechem, which is in the northern part of the kingdom, because all the Israelites had assembled to meet him there. Now take note that when the Israelites went to Shechem that day, it was not their original intention to rebel against Rehoboam, but they went there for the purpose of elevating him to the throne which his father occupied before, at the same time to take the opportunity to request Rehoboam to lighten the load of forced labor, which interestingly his father Solomon put on them. Notice that when the Israelites presented the request to Rehoboam, they did not ask him to end the heavy labor entirely, but just to lessen the requirements. And notice also that they promised Rehoboam that if he grants the request, what happens? If Rehoboam grants the request, they will be happy to renew the covenant with him. Upon hearing what the Israelites presented in verse 5 of our text, we read that Rehoboam told them to go away for 3 days so that he can think about the matter. But instead of seeking the Lord in prayer first, what did Rehoboam do? He sought the help of his human advisors. For example, beginning in verse 6, we read that at first Rehoboam consulted the elders or the older counselors who had served his father Solomon, and they suggested that Rehoboam agree to the request of the people. However, we are told in the story that Rehoboam immediately rejected their advice. And what did he do? He turned to his personal advisors who had grown up with him and who eventually recommended that he should exercise his authority as king to the fullest. Now, these young advisors were interested primarily in being important and magnifying themselves, and they thought that the best way for them to do this was to make a show of force. So when the people, along with Jeroboam, returned 3 days later, in verse 13 we read that the way Rehoboam spoke was rough and the words he used were harsh. Now, rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of a contemporary. Take note that Rehoboam was about 41 years old at this time. And then he said to those who came back 3 days later, along with Jeroboam, "My father Solomon made your yoke heavy." Now, what does he plan to do? "I will make it even heavier. I will scourge you with, my father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." Now, when Rehoboam spoke these words, obviously, he was making it clear to the people that he was important and he was powerful, and his expectation was that the people will bow before him in fear and submission. Now, without question, this was the response that Rehoboam would have wanted from the people, but this did not happen because in verse 16 of our text, we read that as a consequence of what Rehoboam told them, or as a consequence of Rehoboam's speech, all Israel, meaning the 10 northern tribes, announced their decision that very day to leave the other two tribes, namely the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, establish their own kingdom, and make Jeroboam their king. Now, before we transition to the second major section of this particular chapter of 1 Kings chapter 12, which provides us with information regarding Jeroboam's reign as king of the northern kingdom, I would like to briefly point out for consideration the foolish and unwise decision Rehoboam made, which I hope will serve as a word of caution to all of us in this church, particularly to the third generation who are part of our congregation. You see, Rehoboam represented the third generation of his family. Remember, his grandfather was David, while his father was Solomon. So he represented the third generation of his family. And sad to say, so often, it's the third generation that starts to tear down what the previous generations have built up. Take the story of the people of Israel, for example. as recorded for us in Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. In this passage, we are told, remember, the Israelites were about to cross the promised land. In this passage, we are told that the generation whom Joshua led to the promised land served God faithfully during the days of Joshua. And then those who followed immediately after them, especially those who were part of the elders, who were under the elders that Joshua trained, did the same. So the first and the second generation in Joshua's time were very faithful in serving the Lord. However, take note that in this story, the third generation came along, and take note that Joshua was no longer around at this time. So what happened when they came along? They turned to idols, and the nation of Israel fell apart. Now let me ask you this question, church. Can this happen even in our context today? I believe so. In fact, we have seen the same phenomenon in business and, sad to say, in the churches today. The founders work hard and sacrifice much to start the business or the church, and the second generation was faithful to the examples and beliefs of the founders. But when the third generation arrived, they inherited everything without working for it or even paying for it, and they tore down what others have worked so hard to build up. Of course, church, this kind of problem will also arise if the second generation does not teach the third generation of the ways of the Lord, and if the third generation won't receive the teaching. So what's one important lesson that we learn here? Simply we learn that we who belong to the first and the second generations in this church, the grandparents and the parents here, should be intentional in mentoring their grandchildren or children and teaching them the ways of the Lord, with the hope that the third generation will receive the teaching and in the end they will own their faith. I believe that what our children and grandchildren need, especially in this day and age, are not the material things which will eventually fade away, but what they need is a heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Take note, however, church, that this heritage of faithfulness passed on to godly lives cannot be processed from one generation to another overnight. If we want to see the third generation in this church embrace the ways of the Lord, if you want to see the third generation in this church own their faith, then we must begin the process of mentoring them right now. And we must begin to teach them the truths from God's Word while they are still with us. You see, we cannot wait for tomorrow. We cannot wait for next week. We cannot wait for next month. We cannot wait for next year. Because tomorrow or next week or next month or next year might be too late. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, we read these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God," what does it say? "With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you," what did God say? "These commandments that I will give you today, you will put upon your hearts even today. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hearts and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And then in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 4, we also read these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers up to where? Up to when? Up to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love and keep my commandment." So church, it is very clear from these two passages in the Bible that it is important for us to nurture. It is important for us to mentor, especially the younger generation. Now the word that we use for today, for this today, is discipleship. And discipleship, which at the most ideal level ought to be one-on-one, but can also be done through Sunday school or Awana or satellite Bible study, should be one of the trademarks of First Philippine Baptist Church. You see, church, if we don't want a repeat of what happened to Rehoboam, by all means, starting today, we should intensify the degree of our discipleship in this church, and we should be intentional in handing down our heritage of faithfulness to our children and grandchildren. So first lesson we learn, even from the story of Rehoboam, is that it is very, very important for us to nurture, to mentor, or disciple the younger generation. Now, going back to the story of Jeroboam. Now, from Rehoboam, we turn to the story of Jeroboam. And what we read about him, especially in the second section, major section of 1 Kings chapter 12, is that despite the fact that Jeroboam was an effective leader and organizer, sad to say, Rehoboam also sinned against God by disobeying God and failing to trust in God's promises. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, our text is 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 28 to 39. We read that through the prophet Ahijah, God did not only guarantee Jeroboam the throne of the kingdom of Israel, but he also promised Jeroboam a sure house or a continued dynasty. God said, you know what? I will make sure that your family line is extended beyond yourself. But here's one condition, God says. I will extend your family line. I will just continue your dynasty if you obey me and walk in my ways. Now, reading the second major section of 1 Kings chapter 12, we know for a fact that God had fulfilled the first half of what he spoke to the prophet Ahijah. Because as of this time, Jeroboam was already reigning as king of the 10 tribes of Israel, right? God already fulfilled that promise. And yet, in spite of this very clear manifestation of God's faithfulness to his promise, Jeroboam chose to disobey God by fortifying his capital city, Shechem, and more importantly, by establishing a counterfeit form of worship both in Bethel and in Dan, because he feared that when his people go to Jerusalem to worship, they might decide to remain in Judah and not return to Israel anymore. Now, let me give you a little bit of background about this fear that Jeroboam had. You see, according to the law of Moses, found in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 to 17, all Israelites were required to worship at the temple where? In Jerusalem. So that is a requirement. According to the law of Moses, all Israelites were required to worship at the temple in Jerusalem and also to go there three times a year to observe the appointed feast. Now, Jeroboam knew this requirement of the law very well. And he also knew that God had given the throne of Israel as a gift to him, just as he had promised. So what Jeroboam should have done is that he should have set his eyes on ruling the northern kingdom in accordance to God's will, in accordance to God's purpose. For example, he should have maintained contact with Judah. Remember, they rebelled against King Rehoboam, and so they split, leaving just the two tribes in Judah. But he should have maintained contact with Jerusalem for this. And where's Jerusalem? Jerusalem is in Judah, right? So he should have maintained contact with Jerusalem for the sake of Israel's continued worship at the temple, no matter the inconvenience and no matter the fear that his own people might even end up with divided loyalty. So he was afraid that when his own people go to Jerusalem for worship, they might not come back and he will not have any constituents anymore. Now, when the citizens in the North Kingdom complained to him, as no doubt they would have done, that it was too far to travel to Jerusalem, that it was too time-consuming and too expensive, he should have told them in no uncertain terms that there was only one correct way to worship the living God, and that was in Jerusalem, with the Levitical priesthood according to the calendar established in the law of Moses, and that he was not going to allow any deviation whatsoever from that law. He should have known that. That the only correct way for the Israelites to worship God at that time was to go to the temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So he should have reminded his people as king, because he has been a recipient of God's faithfulness, that obedience to the Lord was the only thing they should demand of their king, because it was the path to the blessing of the people and the nation. He should have forbidden, as king, he should know this very well. He should have forbidden the establishment of a counterfeit form of worship and any accommodation of Israel's religious practice to that of the surrounding culture. And he should have made it clear to his own citizens that though now they are politically separate from the south or from Judah, they will still remain the people of God, living according to the covenant God made with his people at Mount Sinai, and that in faithfulness to that covenant lay their hope of God's blessing. You see, church, these are the things that Jeroboam should have done as king. And of course, doing all this would have required faith, right? How can you just release your people to go to Bethlehem and trust that they will not come back? So this requires faith. This requires confidence in God. It would have required a living faith, which Jeroboam obviously did not have. Now, before we get too harsh with Jeroboam, or before we judge him because of the absence of faith in his life, I would like to translate this scenario into our context today. And perhaps one lesson that we can learn from Jeroboam's story is that, just like Jeroboam, God also calls each of us here to walk before him in ways that seem to make no sense sometimes. In other words, he's calling each one of us here to live a life of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is defined as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's faith. From this definition, we learn that walking by faith is not the same as walking by sight, right? Because there are definitely many things we experience in this life, like the loss of a job, for example, or a terminal illness of a loved one, or the sudden change of our circumstances. These things would require us to simply trust God, to know that He is sovereign, and to obey Him regardless of the supposed impracticality of following Him. Now, I don't want to mention TJ and Jen at this time, but it took them a lot of faith to trust that God, who is sovereign, that God, who is in control, will take care of their step. And we all know that God did it, amen, these past 2 months, and God will continue to do it until Stella grows up, until Jen and TJ will be able to hold her in their arms, and until we even see her here. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You know, we cannot explain everything that happens to us in this life. How many of you can explain everything? But if we are strong in faith, and if we take our faith seriously, I tell you, church, we will make it. Together with the Apostle Paul, we can say these words found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things, not in some things, right? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His. So one lesson that we learned from Jeroboam's story has something to do with the exercise of our faith. But there's one more lesson that I would like to point out for consideration, because something to do with the way that we conduct our worship even in this place today. You see, church, if we are not careful, Just like Jeroboam, we could end up establishing or observing a counterfeit form of worship for the sake of convenience. Let me remind you this morning that the focus of our worship is. But sometimes we can get caught up in the temptation to find out what people want. And to change, and then change our worship to suit the desires of the people. So people come to church, they want to see a pastor, or they want to hear a pastor who is so eloquent in his sermon, they want to hear beautiful music. It's just coming to church and telling the pastor, or telling the worship leader, or telling the band members, just feed me, just entertain me, just excite me. In other words, sometimes we can get caught up in the temptation to be pragmatic about worship and to find out what leads to a large congregation. So if an eloquent pastor could lead to our congregation, then we do the same. It is best to stay away from topics like sin, because when you preach on sin, people will just stay away from the church. Or when you preach on damnation, people will have nothing to do with it. Or if you preach on judgment, then people will just shut their ears. And they won't listen to you. So it is best to stay away from topics like this and just help people with their self-esteem. Or give them practical help in areas where they think they need it, and focus our whole service on meeting people's needs. Church, I would like to say without any reservations at all that we do not gather here on Sunday mornings to meet people's needs. Let me say that again. We do not gather here on Sunday mornings to meet people's needs, because the truth of the matter is that God does provide for our needs already when we first seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "But seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So if you want to have your needs met, don't come to church to be entertained by the pastor or by the praise band, but seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Before, if you seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, before you could even come to church, your needs are already met. But the purpose of our gathering together in this place today is to honor and glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we do that not by focusing our attention on people, but by focusing our attention on God and worshiping as He directs. And He directs that first and foremost, we praise Him with all our hearts. How many of us really praise God with all our hearts? Is that praising God with all your hearts? So first and foremost, the demand is for us to praise God with all our hearts. He also directs that we humble ourselves in prayer before Him. That's why prayer is a very important component of any worship experience. Prayer is a very important component in the life of this church. And finally, He directs that we preach His Word, the whole counsel of His Word, in season and out of season, whether people want to hear it or not. So we are not to twist His Word. We are not to sanitize His Word. We are not to soften its rough edges, but we are to simply proclaim the truth from God's Word and nothing but the truth. And what do you think is the promise to us if we do this? There's a promise. Well, it might interest us to know that it's basically the equivalent of the promise of a sure house given to Jeroboam, which is that the one whom we worship today, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, will not cross our names from the book of life. You know that? If you worship God in spirit and in truth, He will not cross your name from the book of life, and He will confess our names before His Father in heaven. That's the reward. So does worship have a reward? Does true worship have a reward? Yes, it does. Because Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the focus of our worship, will not cross our names from the book of life, and He will confess our names before His Father in heaven and before His King. Church, this is what worship is all about. And I hope that even as we leave this place today, we will have a better understanding as to the reason why we gather here Sunday after Sunday. But beyond this, I also hope that as we leave this place today, we will have a renewed sense of faith in God. Amen? We will have a renewed sense of faith in God that will cause us to walk before Him in ways that manifest our complete trust and our complete confidence in Him. How many of you completely trust God? Even in the worst of situations. If there's cancer, can you still trust God? If your baby is in grave danger, can you still trust God? If you're out of work, can you still trust God? Church, that's faith. And we should have a renewed sense of faith in God even as we leave this place today. Finally, this is my hope, that as we leave this place today, all of us here, from the youngest to the oldest, will resolve to obey God and love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Because it is only in obeying God and loving God that we are offered the opportunity, we are offered the privilege to walk the path to our blessing and happiness. You know what? The path to blessing and happiness can only be achieved, can only be reached if we obey and love God. Rehoboam and Jeroboam missed this. They missed this. But the good news for us, even today, is that God, in His love, in His mercy, and in His extends the offer to any one of us here who wants to receive, right? So why don't we take God at His word? And let us choose to trust and follow Him every step of the way. Let me close with these words from Him entitled Trust and Obey. You know this, right? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Let us do His good will. He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. What does the refrain say? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but He's blessed if we trust and obey. What does the refrain say again? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust. And finally, then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says, we will do. Where He sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Can you recite that with me? Your faith? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. Trust and obey. Father, thank You for Your words. Find a lodging place in our heart. In Jesus' name.